So let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. Pray that you would be with us as we look at your word. There are many things in life that can cloud our vision. And I pray that you would take your truth and your wisdom and that we would see a little more clearly in the midst of the storms and challenges and fogs of life. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know, when I asked for questions that we would think about speaking on during January and February, it didn't take any great genius to know that the question that was going to be asked by a good number was going to relate to suffering. And that was the case. As a matter of fact, there were enough that we spent some time last week talking about a related issue. Why do good things happen to bad people in terms of the problem of evil? And we looked at Psalm 73. This morning we want to look at the other side, or another side of that. Why do bad things happen to good people is often the way in which it's put. There's a certain number of assumptions underneath that about what do we really deserve and who really are good people. But passing over that, we're going to try and look at that subject. But I need to tell you, as many of you will obviously recognize, that talking about it, we knew that 2013 as a couple was going to be a year of significant change for us and things were going to be different in the future, and that was challenging in its own way. And then on New Year's Eve, that all changed enormously when it turned out that my daughter's headaches were serious enough to need to go to emergency, and then in emergency we needed to be referred to another hospital because there was evidence of something on her brain, and then that turned into recognition that there was a tumor, and that turned into a recognition that it was a seriously malignant tumor, seriously malignant cancer, and then all of a sudden all kinds of things had changed for us. And we find ourselves in the middle of all of these kind of things, and amidst all of the coping questions about, well, what are you going to do? What are you proposing? Is this the best treatment? What, all of those kind of questions come, though. Why? Why her? Why this? Why now? You've lived, and if you haven't, you will live in the midst of those questions. They're part of living in a broken and fallen world. And as a good friend of mine likes to say, you don't get to choose your trials. And you don't get to ignore them either. You can only live through them. But that blizzard, did that just happen? Is life really random? Where are you in this, Lord? Is this due to some sin in my life? Something that you're trying to show me and tell me in the midst of this that I have to somehow work and some significant way? I love Romans chapter 8, verse 28. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. I need to tell you, there are times where that's not a very soft pillow to put your head on. Okay, I believe that, Lord, in all things you're going to work for the good of, but I don't see now, and this is the exact opposite of what I would define and perceive as good. I want to trust you in that, but just quoting me the verse isn't going to be a lot of help. Come and visit me in the hospital. That pillow becomes hard really quickly. So where do we go in the midst of all of that? How do we try to piece this together? If I told you I had an answer to the why me, that it's our great question today, I wouldn't be telling you the truth. I can tell you pieces of the answer that are given in the Bible, but it doesn't try to give us an overarching, great, theological, philosophical, logical discussion of that. It gives us bits and pieces that we try to put together, but they'll steeple the question mark after the end of our service today and try to find out how it all fits together. But what the Bible does do is give us some portraits of people walking through it, just like last week. When we looked at it through the eyes of a man named Asaph, struggling with why do the wicked prosper? And this morning, through a man who is a good man, who suddenly finds himself in a terrible place. The story of Job is one of the best-known stories in the Bible. And it's 42 chapters long, so we can only sort of touch at the fringes of it this morning. But I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Job. It's in about the center of your Bibles, just before the book of Psalms. So if you open your Bible right in the middle, go left, and you'll come to Job. And we're going to read the first five verses together as we begin to look our way into this significant part of God's Word. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and who turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one of him on his day, and he would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This Job did continually. Job's a unique book in the Bible. We don't really know anything much about him other than what we find in the book. We don't know anything about what his name really means. There's all kinds of guesses. We don't know where he lived. Uz. We don't know where Uz was. Some think it was in Syria, as we would know it today. It's clearly on the other side of the Jordan River in the Rift Valley that moves down from Mount Hermon through the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, and down all the way into Africa. It's to the east. That's how they would see it. We're told that in verse 3. And some think it was up in what we know as Syria. Others, and far more, think it's down more towards southern Jordan and down into Saudi Arabia. We don't know when the story takes place. Long time ago. But we don't know whether it was in the time of Abraham or between Abraham and Moses or after Moses. We can have guesses, but they're only guesses. We don't know how he had contact with the God of Israel, but he clearly knows something of the God of Scripture, the God who had been at work in the times of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but nothing of the events that took place that are recorded in Scripture. So all of those leave us with questions about Job. But maybe that's the way it's meant to be. He's a kind of timeless individual, living and wrestling with issues in his life. He's a good man. That's what these five verses tell us. He's a blessed man. Verse 1 tells us about his character. He's blameless and upright. The word blameless doesn't mean he was sinless. It's a word that means he has integrity. He wasn't perfect, but he's a man you could count on, who gave his word and he kept his word, whose character was exactly what it seemed to be. Kind of man who in chapter 29 will describe himself and saying, "You know, when I walked in, people bowed in respect before me and they listened to my contribution. The old people would be silent. The younger ones would be silent because I was going to speak. They respected my integrity and my character." He was upright, we're told, which means he followed a straight line in life. No detours, no crookedness. He's blameless and upright. That's a description that's given of a Noah in Genesis. It's given of Abraham in Genesis. He's a man on that level of these great figures who knew and walked with God. He feared God. Fear God was to take him in the Old Testament with utter seriousness, not to be afraid of him, but to be really serious about God and his relationship to God. And he avoided evil. He shunned evil. Those two, fearing God and shunning evil, are a definition of a person with wisdom in the book of Proverbs. He's a wise man. He was a good man. He was a righteous man. And he had an ideal family. I mean, in the world of the ancient East, if you wanted to have a lot of sons, 7 was just the perfect number. And 3 daughters, 10 children, all of those numbers, 3, 7, 10, seem to say This was a man who had life at its best. For us, 7 sons and 3 daughters would be a huge challenge, but not in the world of that time. And he was wealthy, almost beyond description. Even though he lived in the east, he didn't live in a desert. He lived in the region of the desert, but he obviously lived in a very fertile area. He had 7,000 sheep to pasture. Incredible wealth. He had, as we're told in the text, 3,000 camels and 500 female donkeys. Rich in livestock, when that's how you counted wealth. And 500 yoke of oxen. Think of that. 500 yoke of oxen. You needed one yoke to plow a certain size field. He had 500 of them. Barn was full of tractors in terms of the wealth of the time. Obviously, he was an agriculturalist and a pastoralist, and he was the greatest of men in the East with social standing and power and wealth and significance. And then we're given this strange little episode that says something about him. There was, for some reason, his 7 sons had developed a custom where there was it their birthday? We're not told. It was just their day, and they would have a party to celebrate, just a celebration party, and they would invite the 6 other brothers and the 3 sisters, and a sign of a unified family. Not sure why Job and his wife weren't invited, but whatever the kids were doing, mom and dad could stay elsewhere. And that may have bothered him a little bit. So when they met, he began to pray. And he prayed, and he was the head of his family spiritually. He would offer sacrifices as a means of honoring God. And he would pray that they wouldn't have cursed God in some moment, spoken lightly and flippantly of God. He took his faith seriously. You can't read verses 1 to 5 and think of the world of that time without recognizing here's a man who has all of his ducks in a row, who has all of life in order, kind of man you would aspire to be. And then in one sudden, unexpected hour, on one of those days, this was his oldest son's day, in which the kids were partying and he was praying and getting ready for it, all of a sudden life came to a screeching halt. Look at verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and Sabaeans, a desert tribe down in the south, fell upon them and took them and struck them down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. And he's just trying to, a raiding party has come and stolen his sheep, his flocks, and slaughtered. And then while he was still speaking, another came, the fire of God, lightning that apparently struck and then ignited a grass fire. The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone am escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels, a raiding party now coming down from the night, and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone am escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, the desert, and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it collapsed on the young people, and they were dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And suddenly, a man who was known for his wealth is reduced to nothing. 7,000 camels gone, 7,000 sheep gone, 3,000 camels gone, 1,000 oxen gone, however many donkeys there were, gone. They're all of the servants that he cared for and valued, gone. But worst of all, his future gone. Sons, daughters. And the message has come in an hour. And there's 4 servants and his wife and Job and the house they live on. and everything he valued has been taken away from him. And it's not over yet. It's a few days later, he wakes up and got an itching on his feet. And he begins to scratch it, and they watch with horror as it creeps up his body. Chapters 2 and verse 7, we're told. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. We don't know what the disease was. Doctors have read through the book of Job and they've tried to pick it out. And what was it? Leprosy, elephantiasis, smallpox, ulcerous sores, skin inflammation. The answer is we don't know what it was. All we know it was that it was disabling, disfiguring, and incredibly painful. So when his friends come a couple of months later into this process and they see him, they don't recognize him. He's gaunt. He's disfigured. He's disheveled. And the greatest man of the East is a shell of a man sitting on the garbage dump of the town, picking up pieces of pottery, desperately trying to scrape the pain away, to try and get some alleviation. And his wife looking on, thinking it would be better if he were dead. I've been with people who've been through a blizzard of troubles, but not Job's blizzard. When life collapses in, and it comes in lots of different forms and lots of different ways. And Job knew what had happened, but he had no idea why it had happened. It was all gone. And now when people thought of Job, they used to think, "Ah, I'd like to be like him." And now it's, "Thank God that's not me." But we know what's happened. At least we're told why. Job never knows any of this that goes on, and yet God gives us an insight, takes us behind the scene, as it were, behind the visible world in which we live. And we come to verse 6. Before ever we're told this, we're given a picture of what has happened in the realm that we know nothing about, that remains a mystery to us. Verse 6 tells us that apparently in some pattern, God and his angelic hosts come in some kind of gathering. There was a day, we're told in verse 6, when the sons of God, the angels, the angelic beings came to present themselves before Yahweh, before the Lord. So it is a kind of gathering of the messengers of the Lord, kind of conference when they're going to give their monthly or annual or whatever reports about how things are going. Obviously, that's pictured in a metaphor so that we can understand it. This isn't quite the way heaven works. But in this particular occasion, it says Satan also came among them. Now, while we know Satan from the New Testament, all this text really says is the accuser came among them. Satan is the word in Hebrew, but it simply means the accuser. There's someone who is an intruder in the meeting, and that becomes clear. And he is the accuser. He's the cynic. He's the one who has no use for God and no use for God's purposes and comes to stand in that council, the challenger of all that's going on. And God speaks to him. What have you been doing, accuser? Oh, I've just been here and there, a little bit this, a little bit of that, been roaming through the earth to and fro. I've been everywhere in general and nowhere in particular. And it's at this point something remarkable happens. Notice what it says in chapter 1 and verse 8. And the Lord and Yahweh said to Satan, to the accuser, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" God had the same opinion of Job that our writer did. Because what God says in verse 8 is quoting verse 1. So one of the things that's absolutely clear is that Job gets on the agenda, first of all, because God initiates it, and he gets on the agenda because God is proud of him and pleased with him. He's a good man. And so that becomes remarkable. It's God that points out Job, and he holds him up before the accuser. And full of cynicism and full of bitterness against God, you notice in verse 9, the response. Then Satan answered Yahweh and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Haven't you put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Stretch out your hand and touch all he has. He'll curse you to your face." No wonder Job's good. Yeah, you bribe him. And you protect him. A good and righteous man. Hey, Job's in it for what he gets. Because Job knows what you won't admit. Nobody serves you for you. They serve you for your goodies. That's the issue in this book. The issue is not why do people suffer. The issue Satan puts on the table is why do you serve God? You serve God for what's good. Job only serves for what he's getting out of it, and you put this hedge around him and protect them, and I can't get at him anyway. Hey, but listen, you touch what's special to him, and he'll be against you and cursing you quicker than anything you can imagine. And when you put it that way, you begin to realize this is what Satan's after. His enemy is God, not Job. His target's God. God's honor, God's goodness, God's character, God's grace. And it's the same question that comes in my life. If you don't get what you want in life, if God doesn't meet your agenda, are you going to pack it in? If you don't get married and you want to get married, if you don't have children and you want to have children, if all of a sudden your career doesn't work out the way you want, and I pray and I ask God and I don't get what I want from God, Satan would say, "I bet you're going to curse him and abandon ship, aren't you?" If your child has a disability which you wouldn't want, if your career turns sour, if your house is foreclosed on by the bank, what are you going to do then? How are you going to respond when your marriage crumbles and all that you dreamed is in ashes, and you know what it's like to sit on an ash heap and just try to scrape the pain away? That's Satan's question. And when we put it like that, it gets close to home, doesn't it? What are you going to do when your daughter's diagnosed with something that changes everything you think about life and everything you imagine was going to happen? And intriguingly, God's response isn't, "Hey, I don't have to defend myself to you, Job. I mean, Satan. I'm not under trial. Stuff it." He could have said that, but he doesn't. What he says, "Behold, all he has is in your hand. Only against him, don't stretch out your hand." Now, I want you to stop here and notice this very carefully. God is in control of this whole event. It's him that puts Job on the equation, and it's him that gives God's permission. As a matter of fact, Satan's great concern is, "You've put a hedge around him. I can't get at him." I hear Christians in different places praying hedges around people. Let me tell you, God's already put the hedge there around his people. You don't have to pray as if you care more about those people than God does. But God is now going to let down the hedge, but under control. And so round one of the avalanche pours out against Job. And then chapter 2, verse 1, another round. Look at it. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. We don't know how long after, but you would think it was pretty soon after that day. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in all the earth and from walking up and down on it." Same old thing. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity. Though you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." You lost, Satan. But notice, God takes responsibility. You incited me against him for no reason. That what Satan had done fell within this larger purpose and permission of a sovereign God. And Satan answered Yahweh and said, "Skin for skin," which seems to mean, hey, I was only skin deep, but any personal trade, superficial things, all that a man has, he'll give for his own life. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life. Go at him." Now let me pause here. And I want to notice five things about suffering that become significant as we try to put this together. The first is this, that suffering is always part of a larger story. Job didn't know anything about that larger story. He didn't know about anything that was going on behind the scene, but what had happened to him was not an isolated random act. It was part of a larger story about this relationship between God and Satan. But all suffering is part of a larger story in the story of the Bible. We live in a world that is not the way God intended it to be, and yet it is not the way God is going to end with it being. That creation has been followed by the fall, and the suffering that is all around us is part of that larger story, that we live in a fallen, broken world. This is not the way God intended it to be. This is not the way He made it to be. And yet, because of the sinfulness of man, the whole creation groans. So we live in a groaning world, and unless you understand the groaning and the larger story the Bible tells, and yet God has not abandoned it, He is working to redeem it, and one day He will restore it. But our suffering is in the middle of that groaning. And unless we understand the larger story, we will never understand the immediate part of our story. So people get cancer. And natural disasters occur, and people are caught in tragedy, and people commit atrocities in this larger story. Second, suffering is not only part of a larger story, but suffering is never outside the sovereignty of God. That this story tells us that however Satan is active, God is the sovereign one. And while that raises all kinds of mysteries, we do not live in a dualistic world in which there is a power of evil and there is a power of good that are conflicting with one another between two equal forces as the old pagan worldview. But in all things, God is at work. And He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And we will not resolve in a biblical way the counsel or the problem of suffering until we realize God is on His throne. And He is sovereign in His world, even in the midst of all that's going on. Thirdly, Suffering is part of a larger story. Suffering is never outside of the sovereignty of God. Thirdly, suffering may be undeserved. It isn't always. And that led to the pat answers that came and often come. So Job is going to have three friends visit if we were to read to the end of chapter 2, and they do exactly the right thing. They come, they arrange at significant cost for themselves to travel a great distance. And they come and they sit with him, and for 7 days they just grieve with him. And then Job begins to speak, and unfortunately, they answer him back. And it's built on one simple premise. You get what you deserve. It's the law of retribution. You reap what you sow, Job. There's some sin in your life. Hey, what is it that God's getting you for? And the more Job protests his innocence, not his sinlessness, but his innocence before God in terms of anything like that, and no sense, they just probe deeper. You're covering up. You're hiding. And the answer is suffering is caused by sin. End story. It's karma. And that's the world many people live in. Nice and clear. Suffering, sin. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind, the disciples asked in John 9. There's others for whom the answer is equally pat. It's Satan's fault. Cast out the demon and get rid of it. The demon of cancer. There's a demon of stomach aches. There's a demon of lust. There's a demon of pornography. And it's Satan's fault. And God won't allow us to answer it that way. Oh, Satan's active. But Satan's not in charge. And then there's the secularist answer. It's not represented in this book, but it's life's tough. Bad things happen. Tough it out and keep going. Random things, you just have to accept that and move on. We live in a world that has no designer and no design and no purpose. But Job pushes back, or God's word pushes back and says, no, it isn't always about sin, and it isn't about Satan in the final analysis, and life isn't random. There is a good and gracious and sovereign God, and bad things happen to good people. Although Job will put a question mark around that a little bit later. Because the assumption when I say bad things happen to good people is that I deserve something different than what them bad guys get. So there's a clear line, and they're bad, and I'm good, and I should only get good things. But there is such a thing as innocent suffering. Why was Job suffering? Because he was sinful? No, he was suffering because he was righteous. Suffering because God was pointing out him as an epitome of that. And the supreme answer for the Christian is the Lord Jesus. The only sinless man who ever lived suffered more than we can begin to comprehend. So that leads to the fourth thing. Suffering is part of a larger story. Suffering is always under the sovereign control of God. Suffering is sometimes undeserved. Number four, suffering is mysterious. And for Job, it remained mysterious. He never found the answer. Later on in the book, if you get to chapter 38, God begins to speak, and he speaks about all kinds of things to Job, but he never talks about that meeting when Satan said this. He never is given an explanation. But he is given a revelation of God. A revelation of God in his greatness and his power and his glory and his goodness that is so overwhelming that Job says, I've got to stop talking. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I never knew you were so great. And what we need in suffering is not so much an explanation, but insight into who God is and how God works and his greatness and wonder, so that even though we cannot explain, we can trust. And for a Christian, we don't go back to to creation like Job was taken by God. We go to Calvary and the cross and the reality of who Christ is and what Christ came to do. And when we understand what the cross is and what the resurrection is all about, we have a revelation of the character of God that says, Lord, I do not understand, but if you are like that, if you would die, if you would take my place on the cross and rise again, I can trust you even when I don't like what life is bringing to me. And the fifth thing is this. Number four was suffering is mysterious. Number five is, even though suffering is mysterious, it is not purposeless. There was the larger purpose that God was displaying his greatness and his grandeur, and Job was saying, God is worth trusting and following and believing even when I do not understand. But for Job, there was another whole dimension that is beautifully described in verses that are very significant to me as I think about them. In Job chapter 23, he says, I go forward and he's not there. Backward, I don't perceive him. On the left hand, when he's working, I don't behold him. He turns to the right, I don't see. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. I don't see how this fits. I don't see how this works. I don't see how any of this comes together. But God is refining me, not destroying me. And that becomes one of the great insights for a Christian, that God wants this to refine me in some way. And I'm going to come forth like gold. Well, back to the story. Time's caught us, but I don't care right at this point. I want to just have you look with me at chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. So here he is, round 1. And everything is gone. Except his health. And Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. But I want you to notice his actions displayed his grief. And they were done culturally, shaving your head and all of those kind of things. But what he's doing is pouring out his grief, and he's owning it and embracing it. This hurts. There's nothing gained by denying your grief. He's not denying his God by grieving and by mourning. But part of the problem of suffering is you don't always, people keep asking me, how are you doing? How are you feeling? And my answer is, I'm always embarrassed by it. I don't really know. I don't have time to think about a lot of that. I just have to do the next right thing. I know there's going to be times. I still remember the time where 2 years after my father died, and I'd had to take the funeral, and I had to be tough through all of that. And it was 2 years later that I broke down and just sobbed. I mean, strange, but that was the way it worked out, because we all grieve differently. But if he expressed his grief in his words, he expressed his faith, and his trust, pardon me, in his actions he expressed his grief. In his words he expresses his faith. And these come out of a deep place, but notice what he says. Naked I came into the womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave. Now stop right here, because this becomes critical. He was aware that the good things and the blessings in his life were not a result of his achievement. They were a gift of God's goodness and grace to him. The Lord gave. Why was I the greatest man in the East? Because the Lord gave. Why did I have the family I have? The Lord gave. Why was I successful as I was? Because the Lord gave. He knows that the good things of his life are not an award for his merit or his worth or his value. They are a gift of God's grace. And so he can say, and the Lord has taken away in his sovereign, mysterious way. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Man who was the president of Wheaton College for a long time was a man named V. Raymond Edmond, and he once said something I haven't forgotten. Do not doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. And when the darkness comes, I need to remember what I know to be true because I've seen it. that God is good and God is gracious and God is wise and the Lord has given. And so now if he's taking away, it's in his hand and his purpose. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will trust him even when I do not understand him. And we go to verse 9 of the next chapter. And now his health is gone. And as his health is gone, his wife comes to him and says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. A lot of things have been said about Job's wife. But she'd been through the storm too. They were her kids who died. It was her life who'd been turned on edge. It was her wealth that was gone. It was her husband who was reduced from the man of the East to the man of the garbage dump, scraping his life. And as he watches, she's saying, in effect, I'd rather see you dead than this. Curse God and die. And yet, with all of the things you can say in her favor, she's still speaking like Satan. God. Damn God. He's taken it away. And she's become Satan's agent in his life. And Job, to his credit, says, you sound like one of the foolish women. I say to his credit because he doesn't say, you're a fool. You sound like foolish women. I know you're not. You sure sound like one. Should we receive good from the Lord and not disaster? Are we exempt? Is it only for others? I mean, people have said, you've served God for all these years. Why should this happen to you? In terms of what's going on in our family. And the only answer is, why not? His initial need was to be confident in God, and his ultimate need is to wait on God. I wish we had time for chapter 42. We don't. Read the first 8 verses. But God will say to his friends who come with all their answers, Job spoke right. You got it wrong, and he needs to pray for you. And he makes clear to Job that although he wasn't always right, he was there and God blessed him. The book of James says, remember the endurance of Job, considering the outcome God intended. Because the Lord is compassionate and merciful. One of my favorite verses in the Bible has always been Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I learned it in the King James, so I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Payday won't just be here. It will be there. So I need to accept the mystery of suffering. When hard things come, flee pat answers. H.L. Mencken said, for every complex question, there is an answer that is simple, clear, and wrong. And you'll hear some of those from your Christian friends who come to try and encourage you. Accept the mystery of suffering. Unless God convicts you, this is due to sin. You need to repent. Trust in the God who is sovereign even in suffering and is good and gracious in suffering. And await the Lord's end. To quote Yogi Berra, the opera ain't over till the fat lady sings. And the story's not finished till we're with the King of Kings. And he shows us what he's after. So, Father, for some who are in the storm, for some who've just come through the storm, and for some who do not know it, but who are going to enter the storm. Help us to see Jesus and to trust in him. In the Savior's name, amen.